Let's go over to 2 John, if you would, please. 2 John, and we want to go back to our series that we've entitled, You're Not Welcome, that is Practicing Hospitality with Discrimination, which is actually message number 5 in our series from 2 John. We're still in verse 1, and this is message 5. So some of you were wondering, huh? I'm trying to beat 1 John's record, okay? No, I'm not. I'm really not trying to do that. I believe that there's a problem that has existed in the early church that is sort of resurrecting its head in the church today. It's a problem that's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ and how the average Christian understands the ontology of Christ. Who is he as a being? And why is that important to me now? My concern is that I believe that many people think the doctrine of Christ is sort of a static truth to assess and to believe and to understand, and maybe even here on our own church campus, we have a seminary, and you'll hear people occasionally talk about the hypostatic union, the divine and human nature of Christ. What does that have to do with my life? It's just something that we believe. Does it impact me in any way? And when we get to the idea that somehow this truth is static and really has no bearing upon our life, really, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, how did this particular problem present itself in the early church? Well, it did so in a very strange way. It was actually through the practice of hospitality. So what you believe definitely has a direct impact upon the way that you practice your Christian life and what you do in your Christian life. Now, the early Christians to whom 2 John was written understood several things. We know they did. They understood the importance of loving others. Now, grab your Bible for a moment. Let's take a look at this real quickly so we can kind of piece this together. We're going to temporarily put together a theological puzzle. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and we're interested in verse 37. Very familiar passage to you, but look at this just for a moment. Jesus, in response to the Pharisees, said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So the early Christians understood the importance of loving others. This is something that Jesus taught. You can see the same thing in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Not only did they understand that, but they also understood the importance of loving your enemy. Let's go back just a little bit further to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you," in other words, if you only love people who love you in return, "what reward is that?" Or what good is that, he says. "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So they understood that we must love other people. They understood that we must love our enemies. They understood that. And they also understood that when it came to practicing hospitality, they knew that they should even reach out to other saints and to those who were strangers. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Later on, here in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 35. Jesus tells a parable, and he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So you can begin to see how there already is steeped, well established during the time of the ministry of Christ, a deep tradition of loving others, loving your enemies, practicing hospitality. All of that is there. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Now we're going to step outside the Gospels here into the epistle to the Romans. And there, as he closes his epistle down, in verse 13 of Romans 12, he says, he admonishes them about contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Part of that is an outgrowth of what he had said in verse 10 about being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. How do you do that? Well, one of the ways you do that is by practicing hospitality. That's what you do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. I think we're interested in the first two verses there. Here the author of Hebrews says, "The love of the brethren, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Wow. That's quite something. So we should be very active in our practice of hospitality. Some have even entertained angels, which is no doubt a reference back to Abraham and Sarah and the occasion that they had with the angels that came to visit them. Or let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Verses 9 and 10. He says, let's start in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, the early Christians were well acquainted with loving other people. They were well acquainted with loving their enemy. They were well acquainted with the concept that as an outgrowth of their faith, they were to practice hospitality to other saints as well as to strangers. But then a big problem began to emerge in the church that caused considerable difficulties when it came to the spread of the gospel. And it was something so serious that the Apostle John wrote the entire epistle here of 2 John to address it. Which brings us to 2 John. Let's go back to 2 John, and we're interested in verse 1. In fact, the final phrase of that verse says, "And not only I, but also all who know the truth." Now, that's where we want to camp today. What is he referring to? Well, John is talking about the fact that he's referring to the elect lady and her children, who he says, I love in the truth. But he says, not only I, but also all who know the truth. In reality, this particular statement is really intended to give the recipients of this letter assurance that the Apostle John and the rest of Christians who knew them, that is the elect lady and her children, also still loved them and considered them to be a vital part of the Christian church. He wants them to know that. But they struggled with a problem, and it was a theological problem that manifested itself in very practical ways. Now, in referring to them with a little phrase, also all who know the truth, what is he talking about here? Well, we've decided to divide our little message down into a statement. The first part of that statement is all those who know the truth then are those who love in truth. So Roman numeral 1 is a reference to all those who know the truth. Now, the question really comes here, then what is it that they know? What do they know? Well, one of the things that's really critical here is they knew that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They knew that. In our previous message, we had discussed the truth that the Apostle John spoke about when he said to the elect lady and her children that he loved her in the truth. And if you remember the last message that we did on this, we talked about the fact that that was rooted in the gospel. The truth is essentially the gospel and what the gospel means. Well, what I want to do today is I want to expand that to get you to think about the fundamental assumptions the truth of the gospel is built upon. What are they? Fundamental assumptions that the truth of the gospel is actually built upon. And one of those assumptions is the fact that Jesus Christ had to come in the flesh. He had to come in the flesh. Why? Well, that actually brings us to our second point. And that is, they also knew that anyone who denied the physical humanity of Christ was a false teacher. A false teacher. In fact, you can see this in verse 7 here of 2 John, where it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now, this truth is so important to the early church that anyone who questioned it was not considered to be a genuine Christian, no matter how much they claimed to be. To question the complete humanity of Jesus Christ was to do violence to his person, as well as to do violence to the gospel that he made possible. In fact, let's go back to the first epistle that Pastor Pyle has been teaching in for a while. Let's go back to 1 John. Chapter 4, and we're interested in verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world." So the whole attitude and the whole spirit of the Antichrist is someone who denies the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, our next two points explain this a little bit more specifically. We said that this particular truth, that Jesus Christ came in human flesh and blood like you and I, to many of us that's an unquestioned thing, but it's vital to the issue of the gospel. Why? Well, our next two points should help to explain that. Number one is this. The other thing that they knew was that they knew that if Jesus Christ was not fully human, then he was not ideally suited to represent man to God as a human high priest. In fact, one of the clearest arguments of the early church as to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ was the fact that he came to earth as a full human being, a man who suffered the sufferings and the difficulties of earthly existence. He understood desire, he understood hunger, he understood thirst, he understood the issue of temptation, even though there was nothing in him that ultimately could be tempted to sin. He still understood temptation. He was still fully tempted on a human level. And a priest's job is actually to represent the people to God. To represent the people to God. How could Jesus Christ be a proper representative if he was not a part of those people, living the same human life with all of its struggles and all of its difficulties as the people that he was supposed to represent? How could he be our ideal high priest in heaven before the throne of God and still intercede for us and not at the same time be a part of us in terms of flesh and blood? And that is the argument of Hebrews, isn't it? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Our author here establishes this point in verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, and he purposely, very deliberately stresses this about Christ, in the days of his flesh and blood, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It's not as if Jesus was disobedient. That's not what it's saying. He learned obedience in the sense that he learned what it meant to obey God even with the limitations of human flesh. Right? And verse 9, and having been made perfect. Now, it's not as if he was imperfect. That's not what he's saying. But that is being coming in the flesh, he what becomes the perfect or the one who is ideally suited to become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, this is a critical issue. They knew that if Jesus Christ was not fully human, then he was not ideally suited to represent man to God as a perfect human or ideally suited high priest. Fourth, they also knew that if Jesus Christ was not fully human, then there could not have been a final blood sacrifice for sin. And boy, this gets at the very heart and soul of the gospel, doesn't it? When you think about that, this is at the very heart and soul of the gospel. It's critical to our salvation, the fact that a genuine blood sacrifice was given on the cross. If Jesus Christ came only in the appearance of a man as and not truly and completely and fully as a human being, then he did not have flesh and blood. And without flesh and blood, he could never have offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, because the shedding of blood meant the giving of a life that was the requirement for sins to be atoned. That was critical. In fact, go back to Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17, and we're interested in verse 11. God makes this very clear here in the Pentateuch. Leviticus chapter 17, and we're interested in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, if Jesus Christ was not flesh and blood, there could be no atonement for sin. Same thing's true if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Our author later on talks about the same thing when he says, according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, that's why we say, at the very core of the gospel is this claim, and that gospel rests on the assumption that Jesus Christ came in human flesh and blood. That's such a key thing. So any teaching, anything that would come along later that would call into question the real humanity of Jesus Christ puts the gospel in jeopardy and must be completely and absolutely rejected. And certainly these kind of teachings did come along. In fact, I provided for you a little brief chart there in the notes in front of you to take a look at some of these teachings that came along. And in 1st and 2nd John, it seems to be rather obvious that the Apostle John is actually refuting one of these heresies. In fact, this particular heresy was known as Docetism. This particular heresy denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ in the first century. Jesus appeared human, but really, the Docetists said, he was really divine. He appeared human, but he was really divine. He only appeared. Docetism, the very name itself, has the idea of just to appear, almost like a ghost would appear, we would say. Jesus appeared to be human, but he was only in a ghostly appearance, a facsimile of human being. He wasn't fully a human being, the Docetists said. And they were associated with a philosophy that taught that evil of the material world and an Ossian divinity of man. In other words, Jesus Christ could not really be a part of this physical world because the physical world at its core was evil. All physical things were evil. And hence, Jesus Christ could not be evil, and therefore he couldn't have come as a human being in full flesh and blood. Otherwise, he would have been partaking of that evil, and it was their strange but very twisted way to protect the holiness of Christ by divorcing any kind of belief that he came in genuine flesh and blood. But in doing so, they were actually undermining the gospel. And of course, the answer to that was that if Christ were not human, he could not redeem man, much less, as we mentioned earlier, be the appropriate or ideally suited or perfect high priest. That's not going to happen. Later on came the Ebionites, who were mostly Judaizers. They denied Christ, deity, in this particular case, because they were monotheistic and they were opposed by Irenaeus, Hippocletus, Origen, Eusebius. Then also, of course, the answer to that is only a divine Christ is worthy of worship. So the Ebionites were different, in fact, the opposites of the Docetists. The Arians, in the 4th century, Christ was the first and the highest created being. They denied genuine deity. And, of course, this was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And was opposed by Athanasius as well as Osius. And you can see this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. You can see refutations of that. Only a divine Christ is worthy of worship, thus tends towards polytheism. Later on, also in the 4th century, the Apollinarians, the divine Logos took the place of the human mind of Christ. In this particular case, the idea that the Logos was the reason in all people, in a sense, took over the mind of Christ, and in that sense, he ceased to be human. Well, if Christ didn't have a human mind, he would have not been fully human, so there's a major problem there. There's the Nestorians in the 5th century, who said that union was moral, not organic. Thus, the two persons, that is the human and divine side of Christ, was always and completely controlled by the divine. So, they denied the unity of the person of Christ. This was actually condemned at the Synod of Ephesus in 431 AD, and was one of the major opponents of this was Cyril of Alexandria. So, if the death of Christ was the act of human, act of a human, not God, it would not be efficacious. And then later on, the Eutychians, they believed in a monophysics, which is the human nature was swallowed by the divine to create a third nature. And if Christ ultimately were neither a man or God, he could not redeem us as man or God. So you can see that there have been lots of different teachings, even in the early church, about who Jesus Christ was. And as time went on, the early church had to face a number of battles and a number of discussions after careful study of the scriptures in order to come down to a truly biblical view of who he is. Well, that brings us to our fifth point that we want to highlight here, and that is that they also knew they were responsible to practice hospitality with others, but not to those who denied the truth of Christ's humanity. They knew that. You can begin to see now, at this particular point, how essential the doctrine of the true humanity of Jesus Christ was. It was important in understanding his personhood, but it was also vital in being the perfect high priest and substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And once that particular foundation stone of belief was removed from Christian thought, the entire structure of Christianity, and especially the gospel, comes tumbling down. Christianity's only course would be backward, that is, returning the sacrifices of the old covenant, which is exactly what a lot of the Judaizers really wanted. And so that's the reason why they wanted to talk about Jesus in such docetic ways. They understood what was at stake. Well, number six, these early Christians also knew that they loved the chosen lady and her children because they practiced hospitality and believed that Christ came in the flesh. Both the Apostle John, as well as the rest of the Christians who knew this elect lady and her children, they understood that she did not personally deny the humanity of Christ. She believed it. But somewhere there was a disconnect between what she believed and how she practiced her hospitality. And our apostle spends his epistle trying to connect these two back up. In trying to advance her Christian faith by loving deeds of righteousness, she was actually being a participant in the destruction of the Christian faith. Even though she herself believed the right things. And they acknowledge that here in verse 1. Number 7, they also knew she would need to reverse her open-door policy, because her practice of hospitality was giving false teachers assistance in promoting the heresy that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So this particular epistle becomes some gigantic urgent call for the immediate changes to her open-door policy. And in allowing false teachers to come in and supporting them in her home, especially those who deny the fact that Jesus had come in human flesh, by assisting them, she was actually providing for the advancement of false doctrine that seriously undermined the person of Jesus Christ and the faith of the gospel. So it's really a call to exercise her gift of hospitality with good doctrinal discernment. Good doctrinal discernment. Now, all of these things that these early Christians know, how did it change them? How did this affect them? Well, in many ways. Number one, I believe that it gave them confidence to know that their sins had been forgiven. Without Christ in the flesh, there would have been no shedding of blood for the remission of sins as required by God. And without his sacrifice, there would be no forgiveness of sin. That's very difficult to imagine, but so true. You and I can live with full confidence in the meritorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. That's critical. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What are those dead works? They have to do with self-righteous works, which many of the early Christian Jews to whom the book of Hebrews was written to were actually returning temple worship, wanting to offer sacrifices again and again, those dead works. But it becomes an analogy for anything that speaks of self-righteousness, even in our lives, that we think somehow is gaining additional approval with God. So they could never have a clear conscience. But for those who believed in the absolute atoning death of Christ, then it gave them confidence to know that their sins had been forgiven. Secondly, it also gave them discernment to know that what a person claims about the humanity of Christ determines their credibility as a Christian. Just as happens now, was true in the first century, many people claimed to be Christians, but few really followed a biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ was. Many of them had erroneous views of Jesus. The Apostle John takes a strong stand in this epistle. "Now, if you deny the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, then you deny a fundamental aspect of Christianity that cannot be denied. You are not a Christian. In fact, you are participating in the spirit of Antichrist." If you deny the humanity of Christ, that's a pretty hard claim. Third, it gave them compassion for those who believe the same truths about Jesus Christ. Those who fully acknowledged the humanity of Christ were giving a good indication that they were genuine believers. That alone is not sufficient to make a person a Christian, but it was fundamental to their understanding of how God elected to bring final atonement of sin, and it took the revelation of the Scripture seriously. When Jesus is merely a ghost appearing as a man, not as a true human in flesh and blood, he could not become a representative for mankind, nor could he be a blood sacrifice. So it gave them compassion. Confidence, discernment, compassion, and last of all, I believe it's this truth that actually gave them boldness. To refuse to give any assistance to those who would deny this truth. Even though the Christians in the first century were renowned for their charity and their generosity to others, they could not afford to be indiscriminate in their hospitality. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we're interested in verse 16. Jesus even warns the disciples before sending them out. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves." So there's a real indication here that Jesus wanted his disciples to be good discerners, to exercise good wisdom. In verse 17, he says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So I think this particular truth about the humanity of Christ actually gave them boldness to refuse to do something that was really a part of their very nature as a Christian, and that is to reach out and love to other people, to care for them, to supply for them, to practice hospitality towards them. That was a part of their nature and their new heart, but it was also a wise heart. It was a discerning heart. It was a heart that said, listen, if you deny the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then you are participating in something that is anti-Christian. That's not us. We're not going to support you. We're not going to help you in any way. So that is all those who know the truth. Now, all those who know the truth, then number two, are also those who love in truth. Now, what does love in truth really mean? Because you remember, there in 2 John 1, he says, John says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those, also those who know the truth. Well, what does this love and truth mean? Number one, it means truth guides their practice of love for one another. And we mentioned this and talked about this in our previous message in this series. Love without truth has no anchor or guide and will easily get itself into trouble. Its only guide then it becomes feelings or impression. It's like a young lady who decides to marry a young man because she feels good when he's around. She really doesn't know anything about his character or his integrity. All she keeps saying to you is that he's so cute. That's all she keeps saying. He's just so cute. Well, she's set up for a very rude awakening once she gets married. Because there are going to be times where he's not going to be very cute. So, it means that truth guides the practice of love. It guides it. Otherwise, it gets out of control. Secondly, the truth that Jesus Christ was not fully God, but came in actual human flesh to atone for sin, motivates greater love for others. Wait a minute. Yeah, the only, not only fully God. I'm going, what did I just say here? Yeah. That's what I get for going too fast. Yeah, but my own words started floating right, I began to think about it. Well, what? The truth that Jesus Christ was not only fully God, but came in actual human flesh to atone for sin, motivates greater love for others. Good, thank you for that. This is really the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for them. So he was much more than just merely a religious teacher. By fully assuming human flesh, he becomes a perfect representative before a fearsome God as our high priest, and he places himself at the ultimate position of being the perfect sacrifice for sin, the sacrificial offering, that is, for the forgiveness of sin. Let's go back to Hebrews. We keep touching base there, but I think this is really critical to understand. Hebrews develops this more full in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, it is no wonder that he establishes that first earlier here in Hebrews and then later on says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, now listen, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, he didn't want them to indiscriminately offer this hospitality, but to offer it to those who confess the same confession that was essential to the gospel. That ends up motivating greater love, in this case, greater hospitality. Thirdly, love motivated by self-righteousness is selfish. But love motivated by the truth of Christ's atoning bodily sacrifice is motivated by selfless gratitude. You see, self-righteous love is trying to gain personal approval before God and is constantly concerned about its own welfare. That's what self-righteous love does. So when a believer realizes that as a wicked, rebellious sinner deserving hell fire, that they have had all their sins atoned for by the shed blood and body of Jesus Christ, that transforms their motivation. They willingly now practice beneficial love towards others, and it's a love that guards that precious truth. What? That Christ was the atonement for sin. It's that kind of love. Fourth, the practice of love through hospitality now is restricted by the knowledge that to reject the humanity of Christ is to be Antichrist. We can see that in verse 7 of 2 John. Without a physically born Savior, there's no bodily sacrifice for sin. Indiscriminate love is a pawn of the Antichrist, for there is no truth to protect it. But when the truth of a real bodily Savior guides love, it benefits only the righteous. Christians do not aid and abet enemies of Christ that teach a false view of their Savior. We are to do good to all men. That's true of Galatians 6:10. And even love our enemies, as we saw in Matthew 5. But we cannot give active support and hospitality to teachers who claim to be Christians like us and spread malicious lies about the nature of our Savior. We can't do that. So there's a difference between acting in a loving way towards an enemy and providing active support for someone who claims to be a Christian and promotes heresy. There's a distinction between the two. As Christians, we cannot provide any active help or support for such a person that would undermine the essence of the gospel. We can't do that. Now, does this have any... I mean, when's the last time you were running around and you ran into a Docetist? Well, I've never run into one in 35 years of ministry directly. But there are certainly people who believe these things even today. Monophysitism actually denies Jesus Christ had a true human nature because it was absorbed by the divine as a drop of wine in an ocean. Monophysites distort Paul's statement that Jesus was a man like us in all things but sin. But they have trouble thinking, for example, that he really was subject to illness, fatigue, or all the humbling bodily functions or the desires or temptations that all men have. They believe that instead of two natures, both human and divine, that he was human, but his nature was divine. They denied that Jesus had a true human nature. The human nature, they maintain, was absorbed in the divinity like a drop of wine in an ocean. Therefore, they believed that there was really only one nature in Christ and that his divine nature, hence mono, and physite is the word for nature, monophysites. Secondly, it's very similar to the heresies of Docetism and Gnostic Docets, teaching that Jesus Christ merely appeared as a human being. Merely appeared as a human being. In fact, they taught that Christ merely assumed the appearance of a human body, which denies the reality of the humanity of Christ. Ignatius, in answering this heresy, wrote, "For I know and believe that he was in the flesh after resurrection, and he came to Peter and his company, and he said, 'Lay hold and handle me, and see that I am not a bloodless spirit.' And straightway they touched him and believed, being joined to his flesh and blood. Therefore also they despised death, nay, were found superior to it. And after his resurrection, he ate and drank with them as one in the flesh, though spiritually he was united with the Father. The Docetists abstained from the Eucharist because they allow not that it is the flesh of the Savior, which flesh suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up." End of quote. Ignatius was martyred in 107 AD. But later on, in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, nearly 600 pastors, bishops assembled and settled the issue by declaring the essential church doctrine of the two natures in one divine person of Christ. And finally, all those parts of the Eastern Empire in which Greek was not the language of the people severed themselves from the church and have remained in that schism. The Copts of Egypt, Jacobites in Syria, the Arminians, and the Abyssinians all separated from the church at that particular council. Now, do we have this still going on today? Absolutely. Christian Science not only denies that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, it also denies that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God, fully human. It presents Jesus Christ in terms of a Gnostic duality. In fact, you can see in our statement here, Christian Science today denies the incarnation of Christ was the fullness of deity dwelling in human flesh. They make statements like this: the spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus as material manhood was not Christ. Or statements like this: Christ as the one spiritual ideal is the ideal of God now and forever. The Christ is incorporeal, spiritual, while the corporal, physical man, Jesus, was human only. Yet matter is mortal error. Matter is the unreal and temporal, they say. So what Christian Science actually concludes is that the physical humanity of Christ was an illusion, as it seemed to mortal view. Well, that is nothing but Docetism revisited in our modern day. So it would be people like this who claim to be Christian. In fact, in their names, they claim to be Christian. Christian Science. It would be a good illustration that we would not aid or abet or provide hospitality or any kind of support to anyone who would teach anything like that. This would be clear heresy, would be undermining the gospel and undermine doing violence to the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is. Well, we have much more to say about this, but let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the epistle of 2 John and how clear it addresses these issues and how it helps to bring out the importance and not only the reality, but the relevancy of the humanity of Jesus Christ to what we believe even today and how we practice love today. It is this truth that must guide our love. And that was the Apostle John's direct admonition to this elect lady and her children. that they no longer practice indiscriminate love, which certainly was a part of their nature as Christians, but they were using it without discernment. But their responsibility was to turn around and practice love that would be honoring to the gospel and honoring to the person of Jesus Christ. And that meant supporting and helping those who acknowledged that Jesus Christ had come in human flesh, not just in mere appearance of a human being, and that they would stop supporting those who taught anything different. Father, continue to give us discernment in our love for one another and love for others who claim to be Christians. This we pray in Christ's name.